for leading us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do give you praise for lavishing your love on us, sending your son, Jesus. Jesus, we praise you for your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for taking on our sin and our shame. And we thank you that your blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And this morning, we look to you. We look to your Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see in the midst of the darkness and blindness that's around us. Pray that you would open our ears that we might hear your voice above all the noise and clamor and chatter and everything going on. Pray that you would open our minds that we might understand and know those things that you would have for us. Open our hearts that we might receive it, that we might believe it, that we might treasure it. And so, God, we pray that through your Spirit, you would be with us this morning, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would increase our passion to live for you, to live for your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So a few of us are going through Andy, you can set that on the ground. Yeah, that's fine. You can set that. A few of us are going through reading the Bible in a year plan. And we have just passed the book of Numbers, which is an incredible feat, because if you can make it through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, your chances of making it through the rest of the year are probably pretty high. I think most people probably conk out at probably mid-Exodus or Leviticus or somewhere like that. But it's been a fascinating journey from Genesis, and we're reading it. We're reading the Bible in chronological order, so seeing things as they happen in history and unfold. And it's been an incredible journey. And having been doing this for now 10 weeks now, this is our 10th week, I realized that if you were to read through the Old Testament, at least through these first four books, book by book, it seems like an entirely different world than what we're used to, what we're accustomed to, even that of the New Testament. It looks like an entirely different world. There's a lot of blood. If you don't like blood, you wouldn't have made it in the Old Testament. There is a lot of blood and sacrifice. And so for this reason, though, I think when we approach, oftentimes when we look at the Old Testament, many people would believe or argue that the Old Testament and the New Testament and even our day, they're all disconnected from one another, especially for us believers today. And so many would argue and believe that the Old Testament, because of this reality and how different it is and how different of a world that was thousands of years ago, some would argue that the Old Testament has no relevance for us today. But I would argue, though, although the Old Testament does paint a wildly different picture than what we read in the New Testament and what we experience today, I would argue that to think that it has no relevance, to think that it's completely disconnected from the whole of Scripture is bad faith reading. And it's a flawed approach to reading Scripture, which people nowadays do. People read Scripture, and not just nowadays, but probably historically, have read Scripture as a means to place themselves or ourselves at the center of the universe and at the center of God's work. It definitely seems disconnected if your approach to reading the Scripture is all about me and what God has to say for my life and how God wants to bless me and improve my existence. And so the approach then that many people take is to read Scripture through a self-centered lens that removes and or ignores anything that doesn't seem to fit our personal lives. And so in approaching the Scripture this way, we typically miss the forest for the trees. However, our approach to reading the Bible, and I invite you, it's March 7th, but you can start today There's no magic in reading it from January 1 to December 31st. I invite you to begin reading the Bible from the beginning and reading it all the way through so we can see it and approach it as an entire unit, always having the bigger picture in place. And reading it this way, and reading it in chronological order, reading it book by book, you start to pick up on themes and you start to see a big picture. The focus begins to zoom out and you get to see what God is doing, what God has been doing from the beginning of time. And so to this end, here at City Lights, we've been studying the covenants of God, tracing all the way back to Noah. And some would even argue that the covenants go as far back as Adam in the garden. But as we've been tracking along with the covenants of God, beginning with Noah, we've been seeing the plan of God build upon itself and how it's been unfolding in history. And the covenants that we've been teaching on, the covenants that we've been preaching on, and we've studied the covenant of Noah, the covenant of Abraham, and the covenant of Moses, these covenants that we've been teaching on are a reminder to us. The big picture of Scripture is that God delights in bringing humanity, people who were estranged from him because of sin, God delights in glorifying himself by bringing humanity back to himself through his anointed one. And the reason God's covenants with Noah, John Piper says, God's covenants with Noah, the reason God's covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David ought to increase the joy of our faith is that in all of them, the main point is that God exerts all his omnipotence and all his omniscience to glorify himself in doing good to his people. And we are that people if we follow Christ in the obedience of faith. And so this morning, we will continue our study on the covenants of God, and we'll be focusing on God's covenant with David, or the Davidic covenant. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. The book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. If you're unfamiliar with the location of 2 Samuel, you can open up to the Psalms and then go back about a quarter of the way. 2 Samuel chapter 7. When we reach 2 Samuel chapter 7, Tom preached last week that David was anointed as a shepherd boy and anointed as king, but he didn't immediately ascend to the throne. He went through years, almost a decade or so, scholars believe, of having this promise, having this anointing, but having no throne and no kingdom. But by the time we reach 2 Samuel 7, Saul, who was the king at the time David was anointed, has died. And David has been elevated to king of Israel. And so we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 1, it says this: after the king, David that is, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar." That's a fancy house back then, house of cedar. "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Well, whatever you have in your mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great." Sound familiar? "Like the names of the greatest men of earth. And I will provide a place for my people." Does that sound familiar? "And plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. wicked people will no longer oppress them as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders or judges over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. It's in 2 Samuel that we find 2 Samuel 7, that we find God's covenant to David to establish an everlasting kingdom with him. And so, sorry, setting up a placeholder for later. So we find in 2 Samuel, God's covenant with David of an everlasting kingdom. And the significance of what God does with David in this passage, the significance of this covenant is that God aligns David's kingship alongside of his own kingship and rule of Israel. In other words, the king of Israel represents the true ultimate king, who is God himself. And so some of the important emphasis of the covenant that we just read, some things to highlight before we move on to how this, why this matters for us today. So we see God's election. We see God's choosing. God in verse 8 told David, I chose you personally and appointed you specifically to be the king of Israel. God is the one calling the shots. David wasn't seeking to be king. He was not very kingly. If you read the description of Saul and compare it to the description of David, you would automatically say on paper, Saul is the one who is more kingly. But David was a shepherd boy tending his flock. Verse 9, God declares that he had been with David and had given him victory. And all the victories with Goliath and lions and bears and the Philistines and all the, and even from Saul, trying to kill him. God had been with him and committed to making him great. And this is echoes of the Abrahamic covenant when God told Abraham, I will bless you and make you a great name. Verses 10 and 11, God commits to David, says, I'm going to establish my people in their own land and give them rest from their enemies. This is the echoes of the Mosaic covenant where God promised that he would bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey that they would call their own. And contrary to David's request to make a house for God, God says, I don't need you to make me a house, but instead I'm going to make a house for you. Now you're saying, well, Pastor Terry, you already said that David lived in a cedar house. You know, that's a big deal back in those days to live in a cedar house. God wasn't talking about a physical dwelling for David. David already had the palace of all palaces. What God was referring to here, that word house here in the Hebrew means I will make for you a dynasty. I'm going to build a legacy for you. The house of David will go on for eternity. And so he would establish David and his seed after him as the monarchs, the royal monarchs, people of the people of God. And so those are the emphasis of the covenant. Here are the blessings of the covenant. Verse 12, that David's own flesh will occupy the throne in perpetuity. And this is super important because, and not to be taken lightly, because in those days, dynasties didn't last that long. There was always another kingdom coming and taking over. And so history will record that David's dynasty lasted over 400 years before the people of God were carried off into exile in Babylon. And that's unheard of. Dynasties in that day didn't last that long, but David's dynasty, because it had been established by God, lasted for that long. Blessing David's heir will build a house for God. It's not that God didn't want a house to be built for him, but he just said, David, you're not going to be the one to build it, but your son will be the one to build a house for me. And we know from the reading of scripture that Solomon was the one who built the temple where God in Jerusalem, where God made his name to dwell. Not only will David's heir build a house for God, another blessing of the covenant is that David's heir would stand in unique relationship to God. He would be called God's son. And if you're and if you're starting to understand and connect dots, you know that this is there's something bigger going on than just Solomon at this point. Because we know from scripture, we know from the New Testament and our faith, the ultimate true son of God is not Solomon, but someone else. And then he says, David's heir may experience punishment for their sins, but they will not be cast off like Saul. They're still human. They're going to mess up. And they did, but they would not be cast off like Saul. And then lastly, that David's dynasty, his kingdom, his rule will endure forever. Verse 16. And it's here that this everlasting nature of the covenant makes it of utmost importance for all of us and serves as a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This covenant is the lynching pin. This is the link between between the Old Testament and the New. And I know for many of us, just reading this, all of it still really sounds ancient and historical. And so the question that we must ask, and I hope you're asking, is of what relevance is the Davidic covenant to us New Testament believers? And I believe there's three things we learn about the Davidic covenant that's relevant to our faith. Number one, the Davidic covenant and its outworkings and unfolding in history. The Davidic covenant shows that God remains faithful to his promises, even when his people are unfaithful in their obligations. I'll say that again. The Davidic covenant and the outer working of that, the unfolding of it, shows that God remains faithful to his promises, even when his people are unfaithful in their obligations. What do you mean? This particular covenant is both conditional and unconditional. Conditional in the sense that God promised that David and his heirs would enjoy the blessing of the promises of the covenant so long as they walked in obedience. They would enjoy the provision and power and presence of God so long as they walked in obedience. And it was unconditional in the sense that in spite of their disobedience, God's plan would not be thwarted. We find that David's first heir, his immediate heir, Solomon, failed to keep the conditions of the covenant when his heart was carried away toward other gods as a result of the foreign wives he married himself and aligned himself to. And then after Solomon, king after king after king from the house of David, failed to keep and walk in the ways of God. So much so that the kingdom became divided. God, in discipline and in punishment of them, he divided the kingdom of Israel into the northern and southern kingdom, Judah, the house of David being in the south, and all the rest of the tribes in the north. And we find and we see recorded in 1 and 2 Kings that God, despite the failures of men, he still continues to maintain his end of the bargain, even if that meant disciplining David's descendants. We find David's king after king in David's household failing to meet God's standard, but God raising up another king from David's household, and that king would fail. And then another king would probably do a little bit of good, but then he would ultimately fail. There was never a failure to be a king on the throne of Judah from David's house until God's people were carried off into exile. And this teaches us that God is committed to his word, and he's committed to his plan to reconcile the world to himself by setting apart a people for his prized possession. This teaches us that God remains faithful to his promises, even when his people are unfaithful in their obligations. It teaches us that God's plan is not affected by the behavior of men, but the behavior of men affects how they experience the plan of God. God's plan isn't affected. God is not thrown off when his people are unfaithful in their obligation, but his people suffer when they fail to live up to their part of the bargain. And as mentioned, as part of the covenant, so long as the kings walked in God's ways, in the ways of God, all was well. They enjoyed peace, prosperity, security, but when they walked in disobedience, although sons and heirs of the promise, their lives were cut short and filled with uncertainty and turmoil. This is the assurance, though, that we can have by looking at this Davidic covenant and how it worked in history. The assurance we can have as believers is that God's faithfulness will remain in our lives, and the promises spoken concerning us in Christ will prove to be true. However, if we too walk in disobedience, if we cling to the world, if we give our hearts over to false gods and worthless idols, then we too will miss out on the wonderful reality of God's power and presence in our lives. There is assurance that God will remain faithful even when we are unfaithful, but don't let that assurance fool you into believing that there aren't consequences for our disobedience. Nevertheless, what makes this covenant and all the covenants of God so amazing is that God overwhelmingly fulfills his obligation and our obligation himself by securing and thereby securing his promises and establishing his faithfulness towards us. What I hope you got, at least from this first point, is that God can be trusted with the promises he makes. And God can be trusted with the affairs of your life. Second thing we learned, because you're probably saying, well, how is God faithful if you said that the kingdom was split up and they were carried off into to Babylon? That's a very good question. And we'll see that as we go into this next point. The next point then is the Davidic covenant makes way for the reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The Davidic covenant teaches us that God remains faithful even when his people are unfaithful, and it makes way, it paves the way for the reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Said earlier, the Davidic covenant is partially fulfilled in Solomon and the subsequent kings from the line of David. But in them, in all of them, there was an inherent inadequacy to ultimately fulfill what God had spoken. So though it found partial fulfillment, it also pointed, as I mentioned earlier that I was reading, it pointed to someone greater, someone better, someone who would not fail, someone whose kingdom would last for eternity. In other words, there would come one who wouldn't be like the rest, who wouldn't need discipline like Solomon did, but who would be the perfect picture of truth, justice, and righteousness. And this Son of David is Jesus Christ. After Solomon and his descendants failed to live up to their forefather David's example, and after they failed to live up to God's standard, the kingdom was divided and stripped from the house of Judah, which is the house of David, and God's people were carried off by pagan nations and exiled to pagan countries, and the Jewish people went centuries wondering if the promise of God had failed, since for at least 400 years there was no king in Israel because they were in exile. They were under the rule of other nations. There was no one from the house of David on the throne in Israel. And despite the complex and bleak outlook, even in exile and captivity, God remained faithful to his promise by sending prophet after prophet to bring hope and encouragement, even as the people of God suffered under the hand of God. in the midst of exile, God gives a word to the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, 21 through 24, this is what he says. This is what the Lord God says. I'm going to take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I'm going to bring them back. I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will rule all over all of them. They will no longer be two nations and will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their detestable things, and all their transgressions. I will save them from all their apostasies, all their falling away, their backslidings by which they sin, and I will cleanse them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David will be king over them. And there will be one shepherd for all of them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. This is the message God sent to them when there was no king, that God was going to remain faithful to his promise to bring them back and to place over them a king from the house of David. Not only did a word come to Ezekiel, but it came to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, he says, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch of David, and he will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is what he will be named, God, our righteousness. And we know that it doesn't stop there, that the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, we read these words that we are so familiar with around Christmas time. Isaiah prophesied that for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will make this happen. And then when we come to the New Testament, the New Testament writers, after centuries of silence, and we find an angelic prophetic announcement made to a virgin girl from the house of David. This is what the angel Gabriel says to the Virgin Mary in Luke, as recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 1, verses 30. He says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High and the Lord, the Son of God. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, the house of Israel forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Matthew leaves no ambiguity and opens his book by declaring the continuity of the Davidic covenant and the role in light of who Jesus is. He opens his book in Matthew 1:1 and says, this is the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then lastly, Paul in Romans 1:1-3 introduces himself, and he says that he's been singled out as an apostle for God's good news, that news which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. And all throughout the Gospels, we read references to Jesus being called the son of David. People questioning as they saw him in action, as they saw him work these miraculous miracles. They were questioning whether or not he was the promised Messiah. Was he the one chosen to sit on the throne of David and fulfill God's covenant made with David? For Jesus to be thought of in this terms was a huge deal then for the Jewish people, because it meant for them restoration. It meant for them blessing. It meant the end of their suffering under the hands of pagans. And it meant the realization of God's promises concerning them. No wonder there were so many crowds in Jesus' life. They were there wondering, is he the one? Is this the Son of God that was promised to our father David 1,000 years before? And so though they were wrong about the timing and nature of Jesus' first coming, they were right to believe that he was the long-promised Son of David, God's anointed one, come into the world to fulfill all the promises of God. And what I hope for you to see this morning is the beautiful unity and continuity of Scripture. 1,000 years before Jesus came and took on flesh, God spoke that he would come. And so you see, Jesus is not some plan B, because plan A didn't work. He was the plan the entire time. In fact, the coming of Jesus even precedes the covenant with David by thousands of years and traces all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when in response to the trickery of the devil and the sin of Adam and Eve, God promised in Genesis 3 that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That seed, that offspring, is Jesus, Son of David, Son of God. This Bible that we read and cherish is the unfolding of God's plan to reconcile the entire world to himself, to bring to himself a people, a prized possession, to save and redeem lost sinners like you and me, and to destroy the works of the devil through Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel, then, isn't some random arbitrary book in the Bible to fill space. 2 Samuel 7 points us to the ultimate Son of David, the ultimate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we can appreciate then the rest of Scripture by acknowledging the faithfulness and sovereignty of God in history. What does the Davidic covenant teach us? It teaches us that God remains faithful, that it paves the way for the reign of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And the last thing is that the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Jesus secures for all people, by faith through grace, the opportunity to be included as the people of God. The ultimate fulfillment of this covenant with David in Jesus Christ secures for all people, by faith through grace, the opportunity to be included as the people of God. If you recall from our study of the covenant of Abraham, God's promise to Abraham was that many nations would come from him and that all nations would be blessed through him and through his seed, first starting with the Jewish people and then extending to all. The problem is that the Jewish people failed to be light. They failed to be a blessing to the other nations. They failed to live up to God's call on their lives. But even this did not thwart the plan and promise of God. Even through their failing, God was sovereignly and slowly working out his promise to Abraham. And in Jesus, we begin to see, and even before Jesus, we begin to see the blessing of God's covenant promises extended not just to the Jews, but to all of creation. The apostles in the New Testament, after having witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, they understood themselves and those who believed in Christ to be heirs of the Old Testament promise to Israel. The big question was, where did the Gentiles fit in this equation? Where do people who are not Jews fit into this equation? How could they benefit without becoming ethnically and religiously Jewish? And so the book of Acts gives us the answer and shows the progression of the gospel being preached throughout all of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And it also shows the Gentiles, non-Jews, receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles having to work out the implications of this, that the Holy Spirit was not just poured out on the Jews, but on Gentiles, non-Jews as well. And what does this mean? So Acts 15 records that there was a council held at Jerusalem, and the apostles and elders of the early church gathered. And James, the brother of Jesus, saw that the success of the Gentile missionary efforts as fulfillment of the words spoken by the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 9. And in Acts 15, verses 14 through 18, James quotes Amos 9, and he says this. This is what Amos prophesied years before this happened. After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Not his palace, but his kingdom. I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruin and set it up again, so the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does these things known from long ago. The Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of it in Jesus, secures for all people the opportunity to be included as the people of God. Yes, the mission of God starts with one particular group of people, the Jews, but in the final sum, it includes people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And that includes you and I, who by faith through grace trust in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, when all is said and done, the words of the host of heaven will be fully and finally realized. Where John records that the host of heaven at the end of all days will says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is how non-Jewish people like most of us here can have access to God, because God keeps his promises despite human failure. We have found salvation because God himself took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and fulfilled the righteous demands of the Mosaic law. And as one from the house of David, he has secured for himself an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne, and an everlasting people to which we have been adopted into. And so this is the heritage that we have. This is why the Davidic covenant matters. This is why 2 Samuel matters. This is why the Old Testament is important. This is the heritage that we have, that we should be called the children of God. And this is how we have become part of the royal priesthood, God's chosen people, God's holy nation, through the one who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in conclusion, I pray that your faith would be encouraged. Encouraged by the fact that God is the ultimate promise keeper. That the Lord, who has called you and has chosen you to be his son or daughter, will fulfill all the promises of Christ in your life. That no matter what you may be facing, no matter who sits on the throne of the White House, no matter who sits in the halls of Congress, there is an everlasting kingdom that will never be shaken. And for those, if there may be one who hasn't trusted Jesus by faith through grace, the invitation is clear. The invitation is simple to those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize that they are destitute of any righteousness of their own, those who are aware of their sin and their sinfulness. And here's the invitation made over 2.5 millennia ago through the prophet Isaiah. The word of the Lord through Isaiah says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. If there's someone who hasn't trusted Jesus, the invitation is come and receive God's everlasting love. Come and reign with him in his everlasting kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for allowing us to see your faithfulness on full display in your word. God, I thank you that our failures aren't final. I thank you that our failures do not thwart your plan. But in spite of our failure, you continue to work, and you continue to work all things together for your glory and for our good. So God, I pray this morning that as we continue to navigate through this life and this this political climate that we live in, this social climate that we live in, this economic climate that we live in, God, I pray that as we continue to navigate these waters, we would do so with confidence in your ability to keep your promises. God, I pray that even as we go through hardship and trial, that we would remember that you do not fail, that you do not go back on your promise. And I pray that that would help us to trust you, that we would anchor our lives in Jesus Christ. God, thank you for being a covenant-keeping God. Thank you for being a promise-keeping God. Thank you for sending Jesus, that we might be able to have access to you, that we might be able to call you Father, that we might be able to worship you freely in spirit and in truth. And God, I pray that we would continue to rejoice in that salvation, continue to rest in our identity as children of God, and that we would be all the more encouraged and empowered to go and take this message of everlasting love to the ends of the world. God, help us to start right here on this corner in this neighborhood. In Jesus' name, amen.